Okay, so welcome back to everybody. Again, we mentioned Rabbi Jay's not here today, on his way to New York for his daughter's graduation in GPATS. So today we picked a topic. Let me share my screen. Screen share and... Okay, so today is class number 11 in Prophets as Exegetes. We're basically Nevi'im as Parshanim and Tidim as Parshanim. And today's topic, it's a little bit different than all the other ones we've done so far. At the other ones, we did chapters in Tehillim and showed how they reflect different themes of Chumash. Today primarily is going to be shir on Sefer Yechezkel because it's preparation for Shavuot. And as we all know, we read the first chapter of Yechezkel Shavuos morning for the Haftarah. Those who stay up all night, it's usually a bit of a nap. But it's an interesting Haftarah. And just for the fun of it, before we start, anyone want to share with us the reason why we read the first chapter of Yechezkel this morning? Just out of...
Revelation.
What do you mean by revelation?
Well, it's... So Yechezkel has this vision, you know, that like Har Sinai, so God is revealed to the Jewish people. And in Yechezkel Aleph, Yechezkel has a revelation of God in that God.
Okay. Yeah. So that's a classic reason because it's called Hebrew Hitgalut, the revelation, I guess. Is that, in fact, there's a Gemara that says a Shivcha, a maidservant on the sea, had a greater vision of God than Yechezkel, which is interesting. Now, the question is that a Shivcha, what they witnessed when they crossed the Red Sea, that vision of God, or the same Shivcha who got through the Red Sea, who made it to Har Sinai? Because it would be hard to imagine that what happened at the splitting of the sea is greater than what happened at Mount Sinai. But basically they're saying that that the vision of God at Mount Sinai was something very impressive coming out of Egypt, that generation. But that's the question. Is that really enough of a reason to connect it to the Shavuot? So we'll get a... I'm still on a... there's allergy season, so I might be sneezing in the middle of the class. So I might take a break in the middle, not to worry. Okay, any other reasons people heard why we read the first chapter of Yechezkel for Shavuot morning? But that's a classic. Okay. There's also different traditions also. That wasn't the only minhag, but that's our minhag. So let's take a look at the chat. Like Yonah and Yom Kippur. Okay, similar. And okay, that's the sources. Alrighty. So here's what I want to share with you. Let's go back to my screen. So Shavuot's approaching. We're going to try to understand why. So the question is, what's the main event that happens in Mamad Har Sinai? Assuming that Shavuot is more than just a holiday, an agricultural holiday, and that's our tradition, it's what's called Zman Matan Torah Tein. It might not be the exact same day because the calendar date of Shavuot depends on when Rosh Chodesh is. So Chumash can't give us an exact date for Shavuot. In the same way, Chumash never gives us an exact day when the Torah was given, which is probably intentional, but we know pretty much the time of year. That's why we say in Davening, it's Zman Matan Torah Tein, the time, give or take a day or two, of when the Torah was given. But the question is, when we want to commemorate the Torah being given, there's three different ways of looking at it. I will share with you. One be, it's called Zman Matan Torah Tein, when the Torah was given, which we're putting the accent of what we receive. We receive the Torah. The great event is we receive something from God. We want to say thank you. The other is Brit Sinai, which I call a covenant, which is more than what we receive, more taking upon ourselves a commitment. In other words, it's the key event at Mamad Har Sinai, taking upon a commitment to be God's people. Or is it the fact that we receive the Torah from God? Or the last possibility is called Hitgalut, what someone mentioned, revelation, meaning the very experience of being close to God. So what's the big event? Now, I like to use this at the end of the year. I teach gap year programs. That's most of the things I do all day long, is I teach 18-year-olds and 20-year-olds in their gap year programs in Israel. And when we discuss programs, the big question is, what's the main goal of the year in Israel? Is it learning Torah, like receiving Torah, learning Torah, studying Torah, and being more knowledgeable in Torah? Is it entering a commitment to be a Ben Torah? Do they make them? What are you teaching? Are you giving them lots of information, lots of Torah study? Are you teaching them to be committed Jews, to commit to halacha, and keeping God's, being basically a dedicated Jew to keep mitzvot and understand them? Or is it higalut, meaning that the experience of spending a year in Israel and being in a Torah environment, and being in yeshiva, and of course, yeshiva is all three of them together, but the question is each yeshiva pretty much puts a different accent. So is the main thing you're educating them is content, is it commitment, or is it experience? Every gap year program is a combination of all three. In a similar way, when we study, when we dedicate Shavuot to Matan Torah, what are we commemorating? The fact that we received the Torah from God and saying thank you, are reminding ourselves of the covenant we made at Har Sinai to be God's people, or just the very connection to God, being there, like being at the game or being that experience of confronting God, was that the big event? And if we have time at the end, we'll go back to those three. It's not one or the other. It's a mixture of all three. The question is, what's the highlight? So what we're going to do first, we're going to read the first chapter of Yechezkel, not the whole chapter, just point out some key things, and see as we read if there's certain things that remind us of Mamad Har Sinai. So the book begins with an interesting date. It says, Vahi b'shloshim shana, came to pass in year 30. Now that's not 30 BCE or CE or Minyan Shtarot. It's just year 30 out of nowhere. We'll discuss what year that might be. But it's not in any other dating system that we're familiar with. So it came back in year 30. In the fourth month, Yechezkel is in the exile, on the Har Kfar, which is a nice name for a river. Now that might be the name of a river in Babylonia. But if I take the word Kfar and flip it around, what other words do I have there? If I flip the three letters, Kaf Bet Resh.
Rechev.
I have Rechev, which is a, Chazal call this Maseh Merkava, God's chariot. A Rechev is something that moves. What other word can I have there?
Barech.
I can have a Kruv, which is a Sereb, a Kruv, for the Kruvim, like in the Mishkan. And I have Kvar, the name of the river. So we'll see how...
They have Barech.
Barech.
And, what else? And Baruch. That's right. Baruch is to bless, like Baruch Kvod Hashem Yom Kamo, as we'll see. So we have Baruch, we have Rechev, and we have Kruv.
Bechor.
And Bechor, that's cute also. Or Bechir, no, that's Bechor with a Chav. Or, now, so Niftichu HaShemayim, the heavens open up, and there's this vision of God. Remember, Marot Elokim, keep that phrase in mind. It'll come later on, some vision of God. Now we have an exact date, and the fifth day of the month, of the fourth month, in the fifth year of Galut Yehoyachin. We have to do a little, I'll go over the history in a minute, but remember there's two waves of exile at the end of the first temple period, Galut Yehoyachin or Galut Yehoniah as it's called in Megillat Esther, and that's 11 years before the temple is destroyed. There's an earlier wave of exile, which we'll talk about soon. Ken, Vayik Dvar Hashem El Yechezkel Ben Buzi Al Kohen Beretz Kasdim Al Nahar Kfar. So Yechezkel has a vision of God on this river called Nahar Kfar, and the hand of God is upon him. What's the first thing he sees? Ve'eren, b'nei ruach sarah ba min ha-tzafon. There's some strong wind, like a storm wind, coming from the north. Anan gadol, a great cloud. Eish, fire, like fire burning inside of a cloud, and some halo around it. And in the middle of this, we don't know what nowadays chashma means, electricity, but chashma was named after this. We don't know exactly what it means. But something that's bright here says electrum, whatever that means, from something within the fire. And in that vision of this fire and cloud and sparks, four different types of creatures, and one looking like a man, one looking like all different animals. We'll see the names later on. What's important is that the feet were straight, right? And the bottom of the feet was like the foot of an eagle. Of a thing, and they were shining like copper. Now, for those who don't know, our custom of keeping our feet together in Shmoneh Esrei is because of this pasuk. There was these creatures who were standing God's service, were surrounding God's chariot. Their feet are straight, and because of that, we keep our feet together in Shmoneh Esrei because of that pasuk. That's our minhag. And some people take this vision of the bottom of the feet looking like an eagle might be the reason why Aaron picked an eagle, but that's not a topic for today. Now, before we go any farther, all we see is that there's words which we're going to see soon in Mamad Har Sinai from this parak. Just a quick class in the book of Yechezkel for those not familiar. I'm going to take a 4 or 5 minute break and give a little class in Jewish history of the end of the first temple period. The last really good king we have is King Yoshiel. King Yoshiel, or Josiah, as he's called in English. He reigned for 31 years. He became king when he was only 8. He was young. His father Amnon was assassinated. His grandfather Menashe was a terrible king. And things were really bad before him. Before his time period, the Assyrians had wiped everything out. The 10 tribes were exiled. Menashe was taken into exile by them. And during Yoshiel's reign, the Assyrian Empire, Ashur, falls apart. The Babylonians haven't come into power yet. And there's a transition time in the Middle East at that time, where control of the Middle East is up for grabs between Ashur, who's falling apart, Bavel, who's just starting to get into power, and Mitzrayim, on the other side, trying to get a piece of the cake. But that vacuum in leadership and in control gives Yoshiel a chance to grow, and during his reign, Israel grows leaps and bounds. Now, during Yoshiel's reform, he does tshuva, he becomes king when he's 8. By the time he's 16, he gets from, and by age 20, like the 12th, 13th year of his reign, which coincides with the career of Yirmiyahu, he begins to reform the country and renovates. He renovates the temple in year 18 of his reign, when he was 26. And the last 13 years of his reign, things are pretty good. They do very good tshuva. They renovate the temple, and things are relatively good. The big mistake he makes is in year 31 of his reign, when he was 38, 39 years old. What does he do? He goes to war against Egypt. Egypt is marching through Israel on their way to Carchemish to take on the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And instead of letting this pass through, he decides not to let them go through the land, gets himself into a big mess, gets killed in battle. And that's when he dies, and his son Yehoiakim takes over. Why he went to war? That's class in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Now, if we'll talk about this will help us understand year 30. But the big event in Yoshio's time was the big reform when they find the Sefer Torah in year 18, and they enter a new covenant to be God's people and make things better again. And there's a hope that the worst is over and things will be great again. Unfortunately, Yoshio dies in the Battle of Megiddo, but that was in 609 BCE. Now, Yehoiakim takes over. He rebels against God, aligns himself with Egypt. He and Yirmiyahu don't get along so well. And the big event, though, in Yehoiakim's reign is in year 4 of his reign, the Babylonians begin their conquest of the Middle East. They defeat Ashur totally and become Nebuchadnezzar becomes king over Ashur and Babel in year 4 of his reign. And they start marching on Yerushalayim. They take over Jerusalem, but in the 8th, 9th year, Yehoiakim rebels against the Babylonians. And by year 11, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes over Yerushalayim. Luckily, Yehoiakim dies in battle, but his son Yehoiachin, instead of fighting, puts up a white flag. And after 3 months of reign, Yehoiachin goes into exile with a white flag, and that saves the city from being destroyed. So in that wave of exile, what's called Galut Yehoiachin or Galut Yechoniah, which was either the exile that Mordechai in Megillat Esther or Mordechai's great-grandfather, remember Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish, went into exile. Simple pshat is that his great-grandfather went into that exile. So there was a big wave of exile of all the important people in Jerusalem go there. And Yechezkel is part of that exile. So the aristocracy of Jerusalem, like the big shots, the government officials, the industrialists called the Charash HaMasger, all the important people are exiled so they don't revolt, and the simple people are left behind. Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar appoints Sidkiel, Yoakim's brother, Yoshio's other son, to become king, Yoakim's uncle, and he's appointed to be sort of a puppet king and be subservient to the Babylonians. And but in year 4 of his reign, Sidkiel decides to rebel, hoping that Egypt will help them. They join a coalition in the Middle East to take on the Babylonians. And they plan to rebel in year 4. And the false prophets are giving them hope that it's going to work, saying Babel's going to fall within 2 years. And during those 2 years that the false prophets are saying Babel is going to fall and Israel is going to be free again, it's exactly those 2 years that Yechezkel has most of his prophecies. So in year 5 of Tzidkiel, which is Yechezkel's opening prophecy, which we're going to read today, in year 6 is chapters 8 through 19, which we're going to read today also, will be a similar vision to chapter 1. And then the worst Nevuot, or in year 7 of their exile, which is 7 of Tzidkiel, where they get the harshest rebuke, that's the first 23 chapters of Yechezkel, which are 23 out of the 24 chapters of rebuke, are during those 2 years where the false prophets are saying Babel is going to fall, and Yechezkel is saying it's not going to happen. The opposite is going to happen. Finally, in year 9, the siege begins on Yerushalayim on the 10th of Tevet, and a year and a half later, in the 9th of Av, maybe the 7th, maybe the 10th, but in the month of Av, the temple is destroyed, and the reigning people are exiled, except for a couple of people with Gedaliah. And then finally, in the end of the book, when Yechezkel has a vision of the temple, that's going to be in year 25 of their exile. Anyway, when you do a quick cheshbon, when you do a calculation, you'll see that year 30, that was, if year 30 of the book is equivalent to year 5 of Tzidkiel, year 5 of their exile. So if I go back and do the calculation, it's been 30 years since they made, since they found the Sefer Torah. And so if I go back to this chart, when they renovate the temple in year 18 of Yoshio, so there's another, 13 years left of Yoshio until he dies, another 11 years of Yoakim, and then 5 years of Tzidkiel. Altogether, Yechezkel's opening Nevuah is 30 years after they made this big covenant and things hoping to get better. And so it's year 30 since they made that covenant. And in relating to Parshat Shavua, according to Chazal, that was a Yovel year. So it's year 30 of the Yovel cycle, which makes the most sense. Now, why is that interesting? Because if, again, this is a short little topic on the book of Yechezkel, but the very last vision of Yechezkel is year 25 of their exile, which is 20 years after the book began. Remember, because the book begins in year 5 of their exile. And year 25 of their exile, Yechezkel has a vision of the temple. And it's on Yom Kippur of that year, in the 10th of Tishrei. And if I do the math, if the last vision of Yechezkel is 20 years after his first vision, remember his first vision is year 5, the last vision year 25 is 20 years later, and the book began in year 30, then basically the last vision of Yechezkel is in year 50 of whatever year 30 was. Now, if year 30 was the beginning of Yovel, then basically Yechezkel's last vision where he sees the temple returning is on the first Yovel in Jewish history where Am Yisrael is outside their land. Remember in the land of Yovel, the law of Yovel, in Parsha Bechukotai, every 50 years on Yom Kippur, we blow the shofar and all the land goes back to its owner. So the very first Yovel in Jewish history, where we're not in our land and we can't celebrate Yovel, is Yechezkel's final vision, which is like a really sad day in Jewish history, because what happens on Yovel? All the land goes back to its original owners and it was declared in the temple. But for the first time, there's no temple and there's no ownership in land because all of Am Yisrael is in exile. And that's a great time for people to give up hope and feel depressed. And Yechezkel's final vision, from chapter 40 to 48, his vision where he sees the temple returning, etc. That vision is on the very first Yovel in exile. So that's what gives it a lot of meaning. Now, let's go back to our parak. What's the connection between the opening parak now and Mamad Har Sinai? So let's see what he saw. Number one, Yechezkel. Again, we're jumping to the end of the parak. I didn't mention there's a lot of ofanim, there's a lot of wheels, a lot of movement in the parak. That's why Chazal say it's not a vision of God, but a vision of his chariot. It means we don't see God himself, but rather we see his car or his chariot. Remember, you judge people by the cars they drive. So we have this vision of God, but not of God himself, but rather of his chariot that's moving. But there's a lot of noise around it. There's a call from on top of the rakia, on top of all these kruvim. And on top of the rakia, there's something that looks like a Mare Evin Sapir. Remember that phrase that's going to come up at Har Sinai? Like a sapphire stone. Bright like a sapphire stone. the throne of God, and on top of the throne, something looking like a man on top of that. And then there's a vision of fire again, Kamar Esh, around all that, from the bottom of this vision of whatever this was on top of the throne. And everything looked like fire and a halo around it. And it looked like a keshet, like a rainbow on a cloudy day, which I think reminds us of Brit Keshet, which lifetime we'll get to later on a rainy day. That's what he saw. And all this was a vision of Dmut Kvod Hashem, of God's glory. And he sees this vision of God's glory and falls on his face, and God speaks to him. So basically, having this revelation, this vision of God and God speaking to him, that's the similarity between this and Mamad Har Sinai. Now, just a couple of psukim in Mamad Har Sinai that relate to this. After God makes the proposition, Tel Bnei Yisrael, do you want to be a Mamlechet Kohanim B'Goy Kadosh, the famous proposition in chapter 19, God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, in preparation for the hearing the Ten Commandments, God tells Moshe, I'm going to come to you in the thickness of a cloud, so the people over here when I speak to you, and the people agree to all this, and then God tells them, be ready for day three, because on day three, God's going to come down, reveal himself in the eyes of all the people, on Har Sinai, and later on day three, what happens? On day three, after the 3 days of preparation, there's kolot uvrakim banan kaved al har, again, there's a cloud, a heavy cloud on the mountain, with a lot of noises, brakim, or lightning, and thunder, and voice of a shofar very, very strong. The people get all scared. And Har Sinai is full of smoke. Why? Because God came down with fire on it, and its smoke bellowed up to the heavens, and the people got all scared. So that's the vision in chapter 19. Again, very similar to what Yechezkel saw. Not exactly the same, but a lot of similarities. And the biggest similarity is in chapter 24, when Moshe, Aaron, and 70 elders go up the mountain, and they see the God of Israel accepting the Brit on behalf of the people. And in their vision of God, the bottom of God's feet look like Maaseh Divnat HaSapir, like the sapphire stone. Again, something else that Yechezkel saw. And finally, when Moshe goes into the mountain, Moshe goes up for the first 40 days, and Anan covers the mountain. Kvod Hashem is on top of Har Sinai. The Anan covers it for 6 days. God calls Moshe from the Anan. Umra Kvod Hashem Ki Shochel. There's Eshochelet, is a consuming fire on the mountain in the eyes of the people. So all those things together, if I want to go back to what we saw in Yechezkel, what do we see? There was we had Mara Evan Sapir, we had Esh, we had Mara Esh, and the vision of fire, and we had the Anan in the very beginning. So all those things together, here, Anan, Gadol, Esh, Mitachav, Nogol, Saviv, that's enough of a source to compare what Yechezkel saw to Mamad Har Sinai. Of course, it's not exactly the same. It's quite different, but there's a lot of similarities, and that's reason enough why Chazal connect the first vision of Yechezkel to Mamad Har Sinai. But of course, the setting is totally different, because Mamad Har Sinai, what God was appearing to the entire people, and here he's only appearing to Yechezkel. The message of Har Sinai, if I go back to the key events of Mamad Har Sinai, in Har Sinai, Am Yisrael received the Torah. Here we're receiving, we'll see, a terrible message of destruction. Okay? In Brit Sinai, we made a covenant to be God's people. And in the Yechezkel, God's telling the people that the covenant's not broken, but it's definitely put on hold, and we're basically being sent into exile, and we're not coming back so soon. And finally, as far as the Hitgalut, there's indeed a vision of God, but instead of God being at the center of the people, God is leaving Yerushalayim, as we'll see, and landing in exile and leaving his temple. So now we have to try to understand, why is Yechezkel, or why is the book of Yechezkel, or why is God giving this vision to Yechezkel? Why is it so central to understanding the reason for the temple being destroyed? Remember, Yechezkel is the prophet who's with the people in exile, with the first wave of exile when they go out. So now I'm going to take a break here, for we saw all these and we saw those. Okay. And we're up to Yechezkel's vision. Now, before I go any farther, to appreciate what Yechezkel saw in chapter 1, we have to go to chapters 8 through 11. Let me explain why. In chapter 8, we're going to see, a year later, year 6 of their exile, which is the second year, a year after his opening prophecy, Yechezkel has a vision. And again, he has this vision of something looking like fire. And then in this vision, God takes him by his hair, carries him between the heaven and earth, brings him to Yerushalayim in this vision, I call it like a Disney ride. And he says, "V'nei shem kvod Elohei Yisrael k'mar shariti bebika." The same vision he had a year earlier in Bavel, in Har Kvar, in the valley, he has that same vision of God, seeing that vision in Yerushalayim. He's going to see basically God leaving Yerushalayim step by step. Now, to appreciate the meaning of all these visions, now we have to go back and stop the share and give a little crash course on what's happening in Yechezkel. So again, the main part of the share I want to do now today is try to understand not just why this vision is similar to Har Sinai that we saw. I want to understand why this vision is so important for the book of Yechezkel and how it helps us understand the Mikdash and Har Sinai. Number one, I want to review a famous Ramban, which I'm hoping you're familiar with. I just want to review it. Ramban claims in the beginning of Parshat Truma that the reason why we need a Mishkan is because we can't leave Har Sinai. We arrive at Har Sinai in Sefer Shemot in chapter 19. We enter a commitment to be God's people. We get God's laws. And in theory, we can't leave Har Sinai. We want to take it with us. How do we take Mount Sinai with us? By through the Mishkan. And Ramban, let me share my screen on this one real fast. Ramban says as follows. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just this is opening Ramban in chapter 25 in Sefer Shemot. He says, after God spoke to Israel, panim b'fanim, after God spoke to us and said the 10 statements, we call the 10 commandments, we were them directly. And we got the laws of Parshat Mishpatim through Moshe afterwards. The nation of Israel became like converts, becoming Jewish. Am Yisrael accepted them, and we made the breed of Nasa v'Nishma in chapter 24, and we sprinkled the blood. Now we fulfill the breed. He's our God, we're his people. Like we made in the proposition, remember God said, if you follow me and keep my breed, you'll be my special nation. Except to be my people and enter a covenant, the commitment, you'll be a nation representing me, and hence a nation separated in the service of God. Okay. Now that we're kadosh, now we're set aside, separated. Now we're worthy to have a mikdash for God to have a Shekhinah dwell there. And that's why as soon as Mamad Har Sinai is over, as soon as the covenant Mount Sinai is done, that's why the next commandment is to build the Mishkan. That's Ramban's explanation why Parshat Truma follows Parshat Mishpatim, why basically why chapter 25, the laws of the Mishkan follow chapter 24, because we don't leave Har Sinai, we take it with us. And then he says as follows, V'soda Mishkan, Shia Kavod Asher Shachan Har Sinai, the same glory of God that dwelled on Har Sinai will now dwell on the mountain Benistar. Remember the Ramban's a Kabbalist? God's vision, or the vision of God, the Galut and Har Sinai, is the example par excellence of what they call Nigla. Nigla means, how do you say Nigla in English? Revealed. So if you heard of basic concepts of Kabbalah, this is what's called Nigla and Nistar. Nigla is where you can't miss God. He's staring you in the face. You can't miss him. Nistar, God is there. He's just hiding. You have to perceive him. You can't see him. You can only perceive him. So he says, just in both cases, on Har Sinai, God's presence is there. God's dwelling there. His presence can be felt. But in Har Sinai, no one could miss him. It was loud with noise and fire and everything. That same presence of God will be in the Mishkan, but Nistar, be hidden. And only if you know how to look for him, you'll find him. That's what's called Nigla Nistar. So then he brings all the comparisons, but that we're not going to do today. It's just in Sefer Shemot. He does all the beautiful parallels between the description of God's glory on Har Sinai and God's glory on the Mishkan. His main point is at the very end of Sefer Shemot. Here, he said, "Vayava Mishkan Tamid Misra Kavod Shinra Lav Har Sinai." The same glory of God that appeared to Moshe on Har Sinai was with Am Yisrael through the Mishkan. I'll just share with you two sources real quick, which are the anchor of Ramban's approach. You want to get Sefer Shemot. Here's Exodus. In chapter 24, Moshe goes up the mountain. Vayam Moshe lahar. Vayichas Anan at tahar. Vayishkoim kvod Hashem har Sinai. I got it. There's the Anan, kvod Hashem on Mount Sinai. It covers it. And Marek kvod Hashem kishochel b'rosh ahar. Moshe goes into the Anan. That's in chapter 24. At the end of chapter 40, when the Mishkan is finally built, what are we told? Okay. Moshe finishes all the building of the Mishkan. Then we're told as follows. The same Anan that was on Har Sinai, the same Kvod Hashem, God's glory that was on Har Sinai, is now in the Mishkan. And that's the anchor that Rambam uses to prove that the Mishkan is a mini Har Sinai. Now, why is that important for us? If Ramban's approach, which is hard to argue with, is that the Mikdash reminds us of our commitment to be God's people at Har Sinai. Now, what does it remind us of? Does it remind us of the experience, like we talked about, of being close to God? Does it remind us of the commitment we made to be God's people? Or does it remind us of the Torah that we received? Of course, it's a mixture of all three. So when you visit the Mikdash, you need to remember those. In a similar manner, because the Mikdash was destroyed, but according to, as we'll see later in Yechezkel, what replaced the Mikdash will be the Beit Knesset, what's called the Mikdash Ma'at. So if we want to appreciate what does it mean to go to shul nowadays, if we go to the Beit Knesset, which is, takes has all the key elements of a Mikdash, so visiting a shul or coming to shul or davening in shul has to remind us of that experience of being connected to God. So a visit to the Beit Knesset should be like a visit to Har Sinai, like a visit to the Mishkan. And that's going to be why if we gather in the Beit Knesset on Shavuot morning and remember Mamad Har Sinai, reading this vision of what Yechezkel saw, which reminds us of Har Sinai, can be actually take a little extra meaning, not just something technical, but something meaningful. Let's check the chat real fast. Something there. That was just the, okay. Okay, the source sheets were just shared, okay. And fulfillment, I'll read these afterwards. Okay. Now, let's go back now to Yechezkel. Now, what I want to show you now in Yechezkel, wait, I'm sharing the screen. I want to stop this share. Here we go. What I want to share with you is as follows. Why is Yechezkel's opening prophecy in year 5? Now, Yechezkel has this big vision of God. If you know the book of Yechezkel, there's 48 chapters. Only the first 24 are the rebuke of the Jewish people. Okay? From chapter 25 till 39, it's primarily rebuke of other nations and also Nechamah. And I'm sorry, till 35 is other nations, 36, 37, 38, 39. I'll give you a table later on. That's going to be Nechama, comfort in about returning. Chapters 40 to 48 will be the rebuilding of the temple, his vision of the new temple. What I'm getting at is the first 24 chapters are the only chapters of rebuke. Of those 24 chapters, the first 23 are years 5, 6, and 7. And the question is going to be, why is it that Yechezkel's opening nevuah is not either on the first year when he first arrives in Babel or the year the temple is going to be destroyed? Why is it specifically in year 5? Understand my question? I understand if Yechezkel's going to have a vision. Yechezkel is the rabbi who joins the people in exile. Remember, there's 11 years between the first wave of exile and the temple being destroyed. The people going to exile need a rabbi. So the prophet in Jerusalem is Yirmiyahu. The people don't like him, but he's the prophet telling him and warning them in Jerusalem. The prophet who goes with him and who's the leader in Babel is Yechezkel. They don't like him so much, but he gets a lot of attention. We'll see why. But the question is going to be, why is the opening vision of Yechezkel specifically in year 5? So for that, we have to understand a little bit of politics. Why? Believe it or not, and that'll be our topic next week for Yom Yerushalayim, this is introduction to that, the temple did not have to be destroyed. Yirmiyahu did not predict the temple being destroyed. Yirmiyahu's main prediction during the reign of Yehoiakim, which is before Yechezkel begins, before the first wave of exile, in the fourth year of Yehoiakim, 4 years after Yoshiyahu died, 6-7 years before the Babylonians take over, Yirmiyahu tells the people in chapter 25 that God has had it with them and they're being punished. But what's their punishment? For the next 7 years, the Babylonians are sovereign. And God's telling the people, you've lost your sovereignty, accept Babylonian sovereignty. And if you do that, you can do rehab at home. Amisrael needs rehab. They misused their temple. They built an unjust society. Yirmiyahu throws the book at them. We'll see those next week when we talk about Yom Yerushalayim. But the main message that Yirmiyahu is giving them is that God's angry with your behavior. Your punishment, you've lost your sovereignty for the next 7 years. The Babylonians are in charge, and you have two choices. You can accept Babylonian sovereignty, put up a white flag, let the Babylonians take over your city. You can keep your temple, keep your city. No one has to go into exile. And you're under rehab at home. If you don't accept that bitter pill, if you don't accept that xerah, that decree, and if you fight the Babylonians, you're going to lose. God's not going to help you. And if you fight them, they'll take over your city. They'll destroy your city and send you into exile. Of course, the people don't listen. Joachim and his military advisors, political advisors, all want to rebel against the Babylonians. They think they can handle them. They rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like it, comes in and takes over the city. Joachim is killed, or he's gone. His son Joachim takes over. And 3 months after Joachim takes over, he puts up a white flag, and Joachim saves the city by surrendering. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar doesn't destroy the city, because Joachim surrendered. Joachim and all the political activists, all the army people, all the industrialists are sent into exile with Yechezkel. And he makes Tzidkiel the king instead, a puppet king. Now, Tzidkiel, all Tzidkiel needed to do was remain subservient to Babel, and the temple didn't need to be destroyed. And no one else had to go into exile. And the future of the Jewish people could have been those in Yerushalayim. Keep that in mind. After the first wave of exile, the question is, who is the future of the Jewish people? The people in Yerushalayim who remained under Tzidkiel, or the people who went into exile into Babel? Now, had Tzidkiel the king listened to Yirmiyahu and not rebelled, things would have been fine. The problem is, in year 4 of Tzidkiel, as Yirmiyahu talks about, there's a movement to rebel against the Babylonians. There's a coalition. All the little powers of the Middle East, backed by Egypt, decide to join together to take on the Babylonians. That happens in year 5 and becomes official. They plan in year 4. It starts in year 5. And in year 5, there's the famous Nevuah, this guy, Hanani ben Azur, who comes to the Mikdash and says, in 2 years' time, Babel is falling. Now, that's what makes the book of Yechezkel so important. Yechezkel's opening Nevuah in year 5 is exactly the same year that the Jews rebel against the Babylonians. And because we're rebelling against the Babylonians, against God's will, not listening to Yirmiyahu, they think that God will help them, because the false prophets are encouraging them, we can take on the Babylonians, and God says, don't. But that was Yirmiyahu's point. They accused Yirmiyahu of being a false prophet. No one wanted to listen to him. But what's interesting is Yechezkel's ki nevuah, his opening nevuah, where he sees God's glory, is the year is the most important point. Why? It's happening the same year that the Jews in Jerusalem rebel against the Babylonians and don't accept Yirmiyahu's decree or Yirmiyahu's message that God's decree they're given to the Babylonians. And they broke the treaty they made with the Babylonian ruler. Because of that rebellion that began in year 5, 6, and 7, that's why Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. Actually, he sends Nebuzaradan, his general. And this time, 5, 6 years later, he comes back to Yerushalayim. He starts the siege in year 9 and finishes in year 11 of Tzidkiel. But that's the end of Jerusalem. What God is telling Yechezkel, as soon as the Jews decided the rebellion is going to start again, and they're going to try and fight the Babylonians, Jerusalem is a lost cause. If Jerusalem is a lost cause, the future of the Jewish people is now going to rest on the people in exile in Babylonia. Got that? But I want to give a terrible analogy. Is the future of the Jewish people going to be determined by what happens here in Israel or what happens in Muncie or in Brooklyn? Got my point? I'm not saying it's nothing similar today, but just to get the idea of the impact of the Nevuot. There's two communities, two massive communities of Jews. One community in Jerusalem, one community exiled in Babel. Who's the future of the Jewish people? It could have been the people in Jerusalem had they listened to Yirmiyahu and not rebelled. Because they go right wing and think they can take on the Babylonians, going against what God said. That decision to break, not to listen to Yirmiyahu's Nevuah, that's going to lead to the destruction of Yerushalayim. What then happens, Yechezkel's job is to tell the people in exile the future is with them. And what's important, it's not the vision of God that's so important, it's the vision of God's chariot. Because what does Yechezkel see? Yechezkel see God's leaving Jerusalem. Understand how important that is? Okay. What's so important about Yechezkel's nevuah, again, this is mainly a shir on Yechezkel. It's not so much, oh, Yechezkel has his vision of God, how great he is. We're not talking about how great the prophet is. The turnaround event, that this tipping point event in Jewish history, is beginning now in year 5 of Tzidkiyahu, which is the first year of Yechezkel's nevuah, his opening nevuah. God has made a decision that the future of the Jewish people now is with the community in Bavel, and he's given up on the people in Jerusalem. Now, why do people in Bavel need to know that? They need to know that they're the future and not to give up hope. Because later we'll see the people in Bavel, they think they're like dry bones once the temple is destroyed. Now, therefore, Yechezkel's message to the people, his vision of God, is nothing like Mamad Har Sinai. On the other hand, it's almost like a new Mamad Har Sinai. Why? Because we have like a new center of the Jewish people, which sounds mind-boggling, but the new center of the Jewish people, which used to be in Yerushalayim in the Mikdash, basically God leaves the Mikdash 6 years before it's destroyed, and God's Shechinah now moves, doesn't go back to heaven, moves from Yerushalayim and lands in Bavel on the Har Kvar. And that's what Yechezkel has to tell the people. Now, why this vision? I give you the example I like. Yechezkel needs PR, needs attention. If he was a regular Navi who just said regular Navi, no one would listen to him, like all the other Navim. You need headlines. It's called headline news nowadays. Right? What do you do if you want people to advertise on your news station so you can pay your anchorman? You need breaking news, don't you? Even if it's not true, even if it's only a drop of truth, you need breaking news, headline news. You need, you need what they call fake news, but you need headline news because people want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear dirt on people. They want to hear exciting things. They want to hear. That's what happens. So Yechezkel Lahavdil needs to tell people things that are bombastic. Yechezkel does things that never Nabi ever did. He saw the sky opening up. His opening vision gets a lot of attention. Later on, he's going to lie on his side and eat garbage for months. He's eating things. He's going to say things that are totally X-rated, which always gets a good audience. If you read later on, you quote it in your Haggadah, you didn't realize it. But the stuff he says is mind-boggling. It's like there's even songs about it in modern Israel culture. But like Yechezkel's like, what Yechezkel doesn't always like it, but the reason is important. Yechezkel needs an audience. Everyone laughs at him. He's a laughing stock. He says so. But he has to be on record. Why? Because when the destruction happens and the temple is destroyed, remember the false prophet is saying it won't happen. When the temple is destroyed, what can you say? I told you so. Yechezkel needs to be on record before the destruction, even though no one believes him, so we can say afterwards, I told you so, then that'll build his credibility afterwards. Got the idea? That's the key point in Yechezkel. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back now and see what's his vision Yechezkel has. So let's take a look now let's go back now to our source sheet. Where are we here? Our regular source sheet. And we're going to go back now to chapter 8. Remember, we had this vision that you saw in chapter 1, which comes without much of an explanation other than God telling him, I'm sending you to give a message to my people who are rebellious. Maybe we should read that. No, we'll read that later on. Okay. So now in Yechezkel 8, he continues this. This is a year into the rebellion now. It's year 6, and he has a vision. And in this vision, God takes him on I call it like a Disney ride. If you've ever been on a Disney ride, you know what I'm talking about? You sit down, and you have this vision. They take you either under the sea or into space, whatever it is. So God takes Yechezkel on this vision to Jerusalem, showing the people what's going on in Jerusalem, what's happening there. And the same vision of God that he saw in Bavel is the vision of God that he sees in Jerusalem. This is always telling the people. Okay. And then God tells him, Harita ben Adam, Anakel Beit Yehuda, Me'asot Tufet Asher Asu Po. Look what's happening in Jerusalem. What's wrong? Ki malu ha'aretz chamas. Jerusalem is full of iniquity, like before the flood. And they come back and they make God angry. What they're sending there's an analogy here, which we don't have to go into, but the branch in their noses, that's an idiom at the time. Okay. And therefore God says, I'm going to put my anger against them. they're angry with me, I'll get angry with them. Lo tachusei nai v'lochma, I'm not going to have mercy, God says. V'kru osnai b'kol gadol, they're going to cry out to me and pray to me to save them. V'lo shma otam, I'm not going to listen. We're going to see the people pray to God, save us from the Babylonians. And Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel both tell the people, prayer's not going to help, it's too late. You didn't get the message. Okay. And then the vision continues. You can read that, I don't have time to read the whole thing. I just want to show you that the vision he sees and explains in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 is explaining what he saw in chapter 1. Verevine Rakiash Rosh HaKruvim, Kevin Sapir again. He sees the same vision he saw in the first chapter. And he sees all the people there. We'll skip all that. He sees the Kruvim on either side, the Anan on top of the house. Vayem Kvod Hashem, Me'al HaKruv, Amifet HaBayit, Vamele HaBayit, the Tanan, Bechetzer Malet, Noka Kabod Hashem. I just want to show you the Anan, the Kvod Hashem, the Anan and the Noga Misaviv, Kvod Hashem. That's all the same imagery he had in chapter 1. And therefore, what he saw in chapter 1 is a reflection, but it's going to be detailed later on in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, what happens? Okay, but they say to Ruch, the wind takes him. Again, he's on this Disney tour of Jerusalem. He sees 25 people in the temple in Jerusalem with even, and he names people they're familiar with. Okay? Listen. The people you see there in the temple, they're the leaders of Jerusalem. They're giving bad advice. Listen to what they're telling the people. The leadership in Jerusalem is telling the people, no, the Babylonians are not coming close. All these visions of destruction of Yirmiyahu, it's not happening soon. Okay? Build houses. Grow. Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem will protect us. And they give an analogy, the people in Jerusalem are giving an analogy, just like a pot protects the meat inside. That's how the walls of Jerusalem are going to protect their people inside. Jerusalem is not destructible. It can't be taken over. It'll protect us. Never been destroyed. It won't be destroyed. So we save to the last minute. Just if we pray to God in the temple, God will save us. That's the message that the people receiving in the temple. And God is telling Yechezkel to tell the people in Bavel, that message is wrong. God will destroy the temple. And the city won't be a pot that will protect them. It'll be a pot that's going to cook them. That'll be chapter 24. It says, Becher tiplug al gvul Yisrael. They're all going to fall by the sword. I'm going to judge them, God says, and they'll know that I was God. Why? He lo tielem d'cham d'sir. The city won't protect them like a pot. But tem you b'tocho b'tlafasab. You're going to be the meat in the pot. It's going to cook you, and you're going to cook over. Okay? I'm going to judge you to the borders of Israel. Okay? And then you'll know, this goes Parshat Shavua, Bidatem ki ani Hashem, Asher b'chukai lo halachtem, Mishpatei lo asitem, Mishpatei agoyim asher b'chukai lo asitem. You follow the ways of the non-Jews, that picked the wrong culture, you didn't follow my laws, and therefore I'm kicking you out. V'yidvar Hashem b'dayim, more ben Adam, Achecha, Achecha, listen to the argument between where the future of the Jewish people. And this is Yechezkel's point to the people. The people in exile need to know that they're the future and not the people in Jerusalem. Now, Yechezkel is telling the people in Bavel what the people in Yerushalayim are saying about the Jews in exile. I want to pick this for, because most of you are in exile, you'll get a little, maybe, support here. Ben Adam. Achecha, achecha, anshei gulatecha, b'chol beit Yisrael kulo, asher amru lehem yoshvei Yerushalayim, the people in Jerusalem are making fun of the people in exile. The people with Yechezkel is talking to, Yechezkel is telling them, here's what the people are saying about you in Jerusalem. What are they saying? Rachakum me'al Hashem. Why were you exiled? Because you left God. Lanu hinitna ha'aretz l'morasha. Who gets to keep the land? We. Notice, we who were not exiled. That those who didn't go into exile with, under Yehoyachin. Those who remained under Tzidkiyahu were the good ones. And they see themselves, the fact that we were not exiled shows that God's with us. And God will protect us, God will be with us. And you guys are losers. So the people in Yerushalayim are telling the people in Bavel, God is with us, he's not with you. And therefore, what's Yechezkel telling them? Exactly the opposite. God's with you and not with them. L'chein namor, tell them, kol mar Hashem, ki yechavtim bagoyim, the reason I sent you into exile, the reason I sent you to Bavel, v'chav yitzotim baratzot, the reason I sent you into exile, into diaspora, ve'elem demikdash ma'at, baratzot asher b'alosham. You'll be on a you're the atudah. You're the backup force, right? That's going to keep Am Yisrael going. You'll keep Am Yisrael on a low fire. You'll be a mikdash mat. The mikdash in Jerusalem is finished. You'll be a small mikdash. You'll be small, but you'll keep the fire going in exile until it's time to return. I'm going to bring you back from the nations. Okay, I'll bring you from all the lands, which I scattered you there. I'll bring you back one day, land of Israel, but not right away. Okay, but when you come back, in other words, the people in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. They're finished. You guys are the future. It'll take some 50, 60, 70 years. But ultimately, you're going to come back. But Yechezkel says, remind the people that you guys are the future and not those in Jerusalem. Okay? And when you come back, get rid of all the idol worship and all the abominations they're doing there. And when you come back, like the Perek and Tehillim, remember Nun Aleph, Lev Tohor Bralukim, Ruach Nachon Chadesh Bekirbi. So Yechezkel is saying, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. You get rid of your heavy heart, and I give you a new live heart. For what reason? And that was the whole goal of this year. What will happen? You'll come back, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. That's Brit Sinai, isn't it? Remember, I'll show you in Parsha B'chukotai. Remember B'chukotai? This is the essence of Brit Sinai. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. In case you forgot that, just a quick look in Parshat Shavua, B'chukotai. In Israel, we just read it. In Chutzlar, you'll read it next week. Now, where are we? Exodus, here we are. But we need Vayikra, I'm sorry. Where are we? Bible, Vayikra 25. Okay, what happens? In B'chukotai Telecho, where are we? Now, chapter 26, we need. That's Bahar. 26 is B'chukotai. Im B'chukotai Telechu. So they see Yechezkel is building on Vayikra for sure. You get the rain. Your land will be good. There'll be peace in the land. And then Ufaniti Alechem, Bifreiti Etchem, Birbeiti Etchem, Bakimoti Briti Etchem. I'll take care of you. I'll bless your land. I'll accept my covenant with you. You'll think it'll be good. V'natati Mishkani B'tochachem. You'll be worthy of a Mishkan. I won't be sick of you. Then V'italachti B'tochachem. I'll walk among you. And Amni Hashem, I took you out of Egypt from slavery to make you my people. If you don't listen, then you're in big trouble. Got it? So Yechezkel is going back to the theme of Brit Sinai. And if I go back to this idea of Mikdash and Brit Sinai, now it should be pretty clear now that what's happening, that Yechezkel is basically telling them that Brit Sinai is going to continue through you and Bavel. So if I want to go back and find maybe a deeper meaning to the Haftarah in reading the first parak in Yechezkel, Mamad Har Sinai is this commitment to be God's people. It's not just a revelation, oh, wow, I'm so close to God. The goal is not just being close to God. And the goal is not just receiving something. In my opinion, the main event at Har Sinai and the main thing we're remembering on Shavuot is the commitment we made to be God's people. We remind ourselves every day when we say Shema. Once a year, we go crazy about it on Shavuot. Remember, every holiday has a key thing that we have to know every day, but one year we go make a big deal about it. So the commitment we made to be God's people, the commitment to be a Mamlechet Kohani V'Goy Kadosh, to be a nation. Remember, Shemot Yishmu V'Kadu Shmartem Et Briti. If you're willing to obey me, be my covenantal partner, and be a nation in my service, then I'll be your God, you'll be my people. God enters an eternal covenant that we're his people forever. We can do a bad job, we might go into exile, but we're always God's people. One day, ultimately, we'll return. Like the Brit is eternal, but doesn't mean it's always going to work, but it's always the goal and always our destiny. So if the Mishkan and the Mikdash is our reminder of that commitment to be God's people of Har Sinai, and we lost that commitment, we lost that symbol of our commitment to be God's people, because we misbehaved as a nation, and God took away our temple and sent us into exile and left us to the Mikdashmat. The Mikdashmat is a reminder that Brit is eternal. And Brit Sinai can never be destroyed, can never be lost. We might lose a Mikdash, and we may be in exile, but we're always God's people, and one day we'll come back. But the Mikdash is our reminder that commitment is always there. And we always have to be ready one day to return, never to give up hope, never to think we're dry bones, which will be a big thing later in Yechezkel, later on. Let me just go back to my source sheet because I think I finished up my main point. Where are we? That was it. So, yeah. And so finally, at the end of the vision, he had this vision of what he sees in Yerushalayim, where the people in Yerushalayim think they're the future. And God says, no, they're lost. You guys are the future. Then Vayak Kvod Hashem Mitoch Ha'ir, the Kvod Hashem leaves the city. and it goes to the east of the city. Chazal says it's 10 exiles. The Shekhinah went from Jerusalem to Bavel. Ruach Nesetani B'tein Mekazdima, the wind at the end of his Disney ride, the wind brings him back to, remember, the ride's over, take off your seatbelt. He's back in Bavel. B'mareh Ruach, and the vision of God with the big Ruach, remember, like Ruach Halim from Breshit. V'yamai Lahem Mara Shereiti. V'adaber L'golat Kod Yivrei Hashem Hasheherani. Then he tells the Golah what he saw. And that's the end of the, that's the end of this Nevoah. So I'm saying, when you understand what the Nevoah is about, the big event that Yechezkel is seeing in Perek Aleph, it's not just a vision of God's revelation. It's a vision of God's Shekhinah leaving Yerushalayim and moving to Bavel. In essence, it's telling the people that the people in exile, you're the future of the Jewish people. And you have to have a Mikdash Ma'at. Now, I think, without going into all the halachic history behind it, the minhag to read the Haftarah for the first day of Shavuot for Yechezkel is definitely a minhag in Chutz La'aretz, but I think it's a very meaningful minhag to read it in Chutz La'aretz, because basically that Haftarah is telling you Mamad Har Sinai continues even outside the land of Israel in this Mikdash Ma'at. God's going to always be with his people, and we're in exile, we're in rehab, but never to give up hope that our covenant with God is over. We're always God's people. We might be in rehab for a long time. We might need a lot of rehab, but the breach is eternal, and there's always a possibility of returning to it. So therefore, the message Yechezkel is telling the people in exile, don't give up hope. God's with you, even though there's a group of people in Jerusalem. And it's not just having this vision of God or being close to God, but knowing that God is with us. And even though the temple is being destroyed, the temple, when the temple is destroyed, God's not there anymore. God's with his people in Bavel. And they have to be ready to follow him. And that's, and Yechezkel has to be their leader that tells them, don't give up hope and work on your rehab. So we talked about the Mishkan Mikdash as a symbol of the Har Sinai, the Shul replacing the Mikdash, Mikdash Mount we talked about, and the misunderstanding that people have with the Mikdash, because the people in Jerusalem pray like crazy in the temple to stop the Babylonians, but Yirmiyahu tells them it's not going to help because you didn't fix your society, it's too late. And then when we have this Haftarah and Lachagim, we're not just remembering what happened, remembering why it happened, remembering what happened at Har Sinai, that God chose us, but why he chose us, and that it, that commitment is an eternal one, being God's people. And if I want to end, remember the Marrakesh B'toch Hanan? We did this in an earlier series, sometime in the last year or two. There's a progression of covenant from creation, remember, to after the flood, from what's called Brit Keshet, the Rainbow Covenant, which leads to Brit Milah, which leads to Brit Sinai, which is, you'll be my people, I'm your God. So the symbol of the first covenant that God makes, the first eternal covenant, is the Keshet, remember, Brit Keshet, which leads to Brit Milah, which leads to Brit Sinai. So I think in his opening visit that he sees, it looks like a Keshet B'toch Hanan, I think is a quick little analogy to the Brit already. No, we talked about that on Rosh Hashanah and Zichronot, remember? We start with God's promise with the Mabul, and we go from Brit Keshet to Brit Sinai, to Brit Noach, to Brit Milah, to Brit Sinai, and the whole theme of covenant and Chumash, which is one of the major themes from Sefer Bereshit to Sefer Shemot. Okay, so that's what I want to share with you, just a quick little crash course on Yechezkel Perek Aleph. So people always tire Shavuos morning, Shavuos night, and don't have time to learn it. But it's not just, oh, it's a cool vision of God with the sky opening up. There's something very deep there that it has to do with the essence of the Mikdash, and the meaning of being God's people in exile, even though there's no temple in Jerusalem, the idea that God connects with us all the time, and there's always room, and experiencing God and having a connection to God can be anywhere, even outside the land. Now, let's take a look at the chat. What do we skip here? We did this. Okay. Why is Matan Torah in the trance of receiving the Torah? That's a good question. Oh, Matan Torah is we're celebrating that God gave us something. In other words, we got a present. As opposed to when you say Matan Torah, people say, oh, we're celebrating the fact that God gave us something. I think the main event at Har Sinai is not what we receive, but rather the responsibility we take upon ourselves, our commitment that we make. Is the main thing that happened, we made a commitment and therefore we got the Torah, or we got the Torah? So I think the main thing we need to remember Har Sinai is not what we receive, but primarily what we take upon ourselves, the commitment we make. And because of the commitment, therefore, we receive a guidebook called the Torah. But we're not just thanking God for what we receive, we're reminding ourselves of the commitment we made. That's why I translated receiving. Okay. Matan Torah, like Passover, pre-promises being fulfilled, and to come back. Okay. Okay, I'll read that later on. Source sheet we sent. And here's the source sheet, okay. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel were Nevi'im at the same time. Fran asked a question. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel were contemporaries living at the same time. Yechezkel, even though he was a Kohen living in Jerusalem, his Nevuah doesn't begin until he goes into exile. But Yechezkel is the same Navi in the same time period as Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu's prophecy is in Jerusalem. Begins from the 13th of Yoshiel all till the end of Tzidkiel. And Yechezkel's Nevuah begins when he goes into exile in the first year of Tzidkiel, the first year of the exile, and goes till like 20 years later to the first Yovel in exile. And he talks about dry bones and returning, etc. Okay, Marty says he davens the Chabad minyan. Every Jew should hear a certain word in Shavuot. If the Shavuot is supposed to represent Sinai, okay, makes no sense. However, about the minhag of reading a certain Dibrot, like we read a certain Dibrot in Shavuot. Listen, the main thing we read, what's most important, in my opinion, that we read on Shavuot is more chapter 19 than chapter 20. On Shavuot morning, we read from chapter 19, the Chodesh HaShlishi. Remember coming close to God at Har Sinai, and not just the main thing we're reading is the commitment we made to be God's people.
If I may put my question, what Chabad has started doing, at least where I am, is they had special minyanim during the day where people come. And they hear and they read only the 17.
Only a 17. They read chapter 20 without chapter 19? If I was around, I'd have them read chapter 19 also, but I think that's more for Chabad wanting to relive. It's sort of like Hakel. You want to relive the experience?
It reminds me a lot of poor everybody has to. Hear the Megillah. Everybody has to hear the Sherat HaDibur. That's the way they are.
But Chabad is very similar to what Yechezkel did. They need PR. You follow? They need to do things that get people's attention. They need things that are interesting and fun. Like it's got to be what's called the Hebrew Amami. It's got to be popular and get people's attention. It might not always be the most education, the most, like if you go into the, the philosophy or theology behind it, it might not always be so perfect. But at the people level, you need to get people's attention. You need to have good, you need to work on your PR. And, I'm not saying whether it's good or bad, but put it this way, it works. They do a good job.
Okay.
What the results are. But if they come up with the idea of gathering together and reading the Ten Commandments in a special setting, but it's better than most people. It's better than whatever than eating cheesecake all day.
Yeah,
right. It gets people in the door.
Yeah,
exactly.
And then they eat cheesecake afterwards, or they come in and think, "Let's get the cheesecake." But it's they have it.
Did Yirmiyahu stay in Eretz Yisrael, or was he exiled also?
Who?
Yirmiyahu.
You have to read the book. They'll go. They end up in Egypt. All of them. He wants to stay, but he needs a minion. Everyone else leaves. there's a whole after Tzum Gedalia. It's in chapters 40, 43, 44, and 45 of Yirmiyahu. After Gedalia is assassinated, there's a movement, and everyone's afraid that Babylon's going to come and cause trouble again. So one group wants to leave, but Yirmiyahu says you should stay, but they don't listen to him, and they all go down to Egypt. And Yirmiyahu can either go back to Egypt with them or stay home without a minion. So he's not going to leave us. He's not being Israel without a minion. He goes to Egypt. And he goes to Egypt. He yells at him again, and they yell back at him. It's so sad, the end of Yirmiyahu's life. this, if you're bored one day, just read chapters 42, 40, read 42 to 45 if you're Miel. I mean, the whole story of the Korban is chapters 37 through 45, but read the last 42, 43, 44. It's so tragic, but it's a section people don't read about it. But the people basically tell Yirmiyahu, it's your fault. Basically, they blame the Korban on Yirmiyahu. You know, people have a concept and nothing changes. You know, had Yirmiyahu not told them the Babel was going to take over, we could have defeated the Babylonians. It's all Yirmiyahu's fault. You know, do you have a concept? You know, you did one thing wrong and that's the cause of all the problems? Read the Israeli, I want to bring examples from Israeli press nowadays. But both right wing and left wing both say there's one, no, it's, everything's one fault. As opposed to seeing the problems a little more or deeper than that. But Yechezkel ends up saving the people. He keeps them from, you know, leaving God. Because after all the false prophets told him that it won't happen, and it does happen, there's a good chance he'll give up hope. But that's the theme of, that's the dry bones nebuah, which tells the people not to give up hope. Okay, anyway, we'll stop here. Next week, we'll be in charge of we'll do a share for Yom Yerushalayim. We'll talk about Morza. Today was pretty pro-Gullus today, right? So next week, we'll be pro-Israel again. Not pro-Gullus, but there's a value in being in exile. And I think the idea of Mikdash Mat Mecheska is really important. So I want to share that. Okay, Maxine, so yours?
Thank you so much for your share. And, you know, I thank you for, you know, giving this to us.
Maybe people will stay awake this year for Yechezkel Perakala.
Yeah, exactly.
We'll sleep through Akdamas instead.
So I think...
schedule for the rest of the week.
For the rest of the week. I think it's more or less the same as it has been in previous weeks. You know, we have... let me think, what's on tomorrow? Oh, my goodness. I'm blanking a little bit.
Okay, don't read the sketch. It's okay, Maxine.
It's okay. Yeah. We have, you know, classes throughout the rest of the week, you know, kind of wrapping up some of the series that are bringing us to Shavuot, and then stay tuned for new things as well for afterward. We hope to be announcing those soon. And looking forward to seeing you next week or hopefully during the week as well. Thanks so much.